Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're starting finally the next chapter. As usual, I thought Romans 4 would be like 3-4 sermons, and it ended up being more. But this one's going to be a lot of sermons, I'm just telling you straight out. I'm not even going to try to pretend it otherwise. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 is a key passage or section because it's turning the page to a different subject matter. And so follow along as I read Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, for some of you, what I will say right here will make a lot of sense, and for some of you, you won't really have a lot that you can understand about it, because it has not happened to you, perhaps. But it is not that uncommon today that if a person is saved, that is generally the end of their real instruction, and they tend to float for a long time as a result. Nobody really takes them under their wing. The church does not teach strong from the pulpit and within the Sunday school classes. And as a result, there is not a growing in their faith. As a result, if a church is not careful, they're not taught the benefits of what comes with that salvation. They don't understand what they have because they are saved. And as a result of that, then they go through life with many struggles that don't need to be struggles and not to be an issue in their life, simply because they never knew better. We have just been able to be blessed with the baptism of three people. Now, two of them have been saved for a while a third has only been a new creation in Christ for just a few weeks. But it is worth their time, and it's certainly worth our time to begin to consider what the benefits are of our salvation. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 5. He is moving away from our salvation and what it means to become saved. And he's now beginning to describe what one who is saved has because they are saved. We need to understand that we possess certain benefits. Benefits that are ours because of Jesus Christ. There is a woman. Her name was Mrs. Bertha Adams. 71 years old when she died. She was found in her home. She lived in West Palm Beach, Florida, and then she died on Easter Sunday in 1976. The cause of death, according to the coroner's report, was malnutrition. She starved to death. She wasted away to 50 pounds and finally could no longer stay alive. When the state authorities made their preliminary investigation of her place, they found a veritable pig pen. They described it as the biggest mess that you can imagine. One seasoned inspector declared that he had never seen a dwelling in greater disarray. The woman had begged for food from neighbors' doors, and what clothes she had were from the Salvation Army. And from all outward appearances, she was a penniless recluse, a pitiful and forgotten widow. But such was not the case. Amid the jumble of her unclean, disheveled belongings, two keys were found, which led the officials to safety deposit boxes in two different local banks. The discovery was absolutely unbelievable. The first box contained 700 AT&T stock certificates, plus hundreds of other valuable certificates, bonds, and solid financial securities, not to mention a stash of cash that amounted to nearly $200,000. The second box had no certificates, but more money, lots of it, $600,000 to be exact. Adding the net worth of both boxes, the woman had well over $1 million in her possession. This lady, who was a millionaire, died of starvation in a small, tiny shack, many, many times removed what she could have had. That's what it's like to be a Christian and not know what you have. You have all of this. You're rich. You are blessed beyond words. And you go through your life acting as if you're poor. You act as if you're still the sinner under the judgment of God. You ask as if you have no hope. And it's my job, and it's the job of this church, to take each one of you as individuals and as a body and to build you up in your faith so that you can begin to stand on your two feet by faith in Jesus Christ and proclaim that you are a Christian and understand what that means and all of the good things that come with it. Now, I have found that Christians stop too easily at the point of salvation. But we have to understand that God did not merely save us to get us into heaven. He has given us many blessings that we possess now that are to bring us great joy and rest. But the problem is that as a pastor, I find that there are too many Christians who simply struggle in their thoughts and their lives. And generally speaking, it's one of two things. It's either due to a lack of knowledge, meaning they don't know what they have or what to do with it, or what is the worst of the two scenarios is that they know what they have and they know what they're to do with it and they choose not to do it. Both of those create just a miserable situation. Now, one is better than the other one because one you can instruct, right? One you can take them and sit them down and you can listen to them and you can then begin to correct them and show them, well, that's not what the Word of God says. And let me show you what you have and look at what this says and look at what that says, which I'm going to do today. And hopefully by the time you're done, you can be strengthened and say, oh, well, that's not so bad then, is it? No, it's not. It's good. What is frustrating is to tell a person these things and they say, yeah, I know that. And then you ask, well, why then are you so miserable? And they just say, I don't know. I just am. And it's just simply a refusal to put into practice and to grab a hold of by faith the things God says are yours. It is not trusting that God is doing the things that He is saying He's doing or has done on your behalf. And so I want to implore you to examine yourself. Are you a person who just simply is ignorant of certain things? Well, that's no big deal. Welcome to the club. But for you, I ask that you pay attention and you learn. And then some of you, I would ask you and ask yourself, are you one that knows these things and you just simply won't grab a hold of them? That you've chosen to continue to go back to wrong thinking or to wrong actions or to wrong counsel and buy into that and undo all of these things that you know so well but you don't want to hold on to. I beg you today that this might be the day God would help you to repent of that and that you might start to see that there's a tremendous light and a tremendous hope and a tremendous joy that comes in being safe in Jesus Christ. And so I want to attack that ignorance. And I plan to attack that ignorance and that unbelief straight on, which is typically my way. And so for the Christian who is here, I want to build you up and I want to show you the glory of your salvation. But I also want to talk to those of you who are not saved or you're not certain if you're saved. I want to make you so envious of what everyone else has until you start to pant for it. I want you to beg for that. I want you to wonder and lie awake at night and weep and become discouraged and distraught because you know that these things are not yours. I want you to get to the point where you are so dissatisfied that you begin to beg God and cry out for God to show you until you finally come to the cross and it's there that you stop. Where you finally come as a sinner and you look at the cross where Jesus Christ died and you realize that it's in Jesus Christ that my sins are paid. That you look at the empty grave where He was raised 3 days later and you realize that in that life is my life. And it's there that you begin to believe. And as you walk in faith, you grow. So I've got that as my goal. You guys know it. And so I'm not having anything hidden from you. Now I want you to look at the first word of our passage because it sets the foundation for everything that we're going to see. Therefore. All this tells us is that Paul is now making a very logical connection as well as a conclusion to what he has been teaching and extends all the way back from starting at chapter 1 all the way through chapter 4. What he has done is he has shown that all of humanity are in a fearful condition. And the most fearsome of the situations that we have with God is that we are objects of His wrath. And I can only say this as bluntly as this. You don't want to be an object of God's wrath. That's nothing good comes from that. Nothing pleasant comes from that. You are a subject to His eternal displeasure. You are a subject then to enter into hell for all eternity. There is no hope for you. You do not want to be under the wrath of God. And yet that is exactly what chapter 1 beats to death, that all of us are under the wrath of God because of our sin and because we will not give glory to God, that we will not acknowledge Him. We don't care about Him. He continues to show that all people are worthy of the wrath as he goes into chapter 2, and he shows that even those who are morally good and wonderful people and pleasant and good citizens, and they pay their taxes and they help old ladies go across the street, that in fact they are men and women who are guilty before God and they are subject to His wrath. He moves on from there and he shows that the religious Jew who has heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these people who have received the ordinance of God, the Word of God, the prophets of God, these people who have been called the chosen people of God, that they too are objects of the wrath of God, because though they have been given much, they have rejected it all. And the end result is that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, that is the state of humanity. Not only that, but there's a way that you can maybe understand it better, because it still doesn't mean much to us, it seems, apart from the work of the Spirit, to be under the wrath of God. But picture what it was like to approach an ancient king. Generally speaking, you approached in some kind of a prostrate condition. At least your head was down. And you would go past all of these armed guards and you would approach. Now, you didn't just get to go see the king. You had to get permission to see the king. And if you got to see the king, there was no guarantee that it was going to be a pleasant experience for you. If he was having a bad day that day, and that's all it took was him to be having a bad day, that when you approach, if you asked him something and you did it in such a way that it was irritating to him, and he looked up and he frowned upon you, you were dead. Then, not in a few minutes, just they would come on you and kill you. Now, how'd you like to approach a king and see a pile of blood? And it's now your turn. You're like, well, can we do this tomorrow? You know, I make a joke of it, but it's like, hey, this is serious stuff. The simple frown of a king, the displeasure of a king, was enough that your life was erased. Now picture that you're standing before the one true God, the one who has made your soul, who has made your body, who has created all things. He holds it all in His hand according to His pleasure. He calls you to give Him glory and honor and worship. He has declared the heavens and the earth to show His glory. He has put that glory in your own heart so that you yourself know. You have spit upon it day in and day out. You have walked around acting as if He is not there. Or if He is, He's simply a hindrance to your joy. And now you've decided that you're going to enter into the King and you're going to stand before Him on Judgment Day. What hope do you have? You have nothing. You have nothing to hope in other than His wrath. And it is an eternal, perfect, infinite wrath. And so Paul then shows there is only one way that we can become right with God. And that's through faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ. That's his whole point. There's no other way. There's no other thing. The only thing that will bring us salvation and only thing that will make us right, or the Bible term for it is justified before God, is through faith in what God has done through Christ. A settled, abiding faith in God will bring us what we all need, and that is justification. And the fact that this salvation comes only through faith is driven into our brains for an entire chapter, chapter 4, through the example of Abraham, where he shows in every way possible that Abraham believed whom? God. Abraham did not believe in anyone else but God, and that God was able to do what nobody could think anyone would be able to do. He showed that we cannot add works, religion, the keeping of the law as a way that God will accept us. You add those things and that faith no longer is faith. It becomes works. It must be faith in God that drives us to live. It cannot be that we'll do certain things and maybe that will produce faith. No, it's always the other way around. We must believe God. We must take that risk to believe that God is who He is and He has done what He says He has done with Jesus Christ on our behalf. We must start there and go forward. There is only one way. Believe that God delivered over His only Son, Jesus Christ, for the payment of our sins, and that He raised Jesus from the dead on the third day for our justification, which is the last verse of the last chapter. If you believe that, then your hope and your delight is in those things. And the Bible says that you are just before God. And that is not the beginning of becoming just with God. It's not where you start to become right with God. That just is where you become right. The next day, in fact, 20 years later, as a Christian, you are not more right with God. That's the amazing thing with the doctrine and the teaching of justification in the Bible. You don't work yourself into deeper justification. That is heresy. That's false. You are declared righteous that day that you believe. I don't care if you were 6 years old or you're 96. You are declared just before God. And you cannot become more just. You cannot become more right. You have the full pleasure and standing before God of one who is righteous in His sight. Therefore, we have much to hope in if we are right with Him. And so now Paul, having said all of that and beaten that to death, wants us, as well as certainly the believers in Rome, to begin to appreciate and to enjoy the various benefits that that justification brings. And so he says, therefore, having said all of this, therefore, having been justified by faith. And now he gets into the benefits. And so it's here, having clearly shown that only through faith in God can a person be justified, that Paul now gives us four specific, wonderful, really good, take home, believe, live them out, and enjoy them benefits. There are many other benefits that we could speak of, but here there are specifically four, and we are going to look at one of them today. These benefits are for every true believer. They are not optional. You don't get to say, well, I'll take two and four if maybe I'm lucky. No, you just get them. They come with a package. And they're a good package. They are not possibilities. They are not things that you can only hope to have. They are things that you possess. And so I want to list them for you before we go any further. The first benefit is that you have peace with God. The second benefit is that you have access to grace. The third benefit is that you have true hope. And the fourth benefit is that you have love for God. I'm going to say it again. You have peace with God. You have access to grace. You have true hope. And you have love for God. If you look at verses 1 through 5, you see it. Now, how do I come to that conclusion? All about verbs. You got to love verbs. At least I like verbs. Not everyone here likes them. But I think they're great. Because they control a passage. And they tell you how the passage is going to be. And there are four verbs that describe and work these benefits. We find the first one in verse 1 where it says, we have peace. Have peace. In verse 2, we have obtained. In verse 3, it says it brings about. And verse 5, it says has been poured out. Have peace, have obtained, brings about, and has been poured out. Now, before we get into the details of these benefits, I just want you to notice one thing about what I just said. Have peace, have obtained, brings about, and has been poured out. Which one of those is a command to obey? I'm going to say it one more time. Now, let's just listen and listen for the command. Have peace, have obtained, brings about, has been poured out. Which one sounds like a command? None. I love setting you guys up. There is not a command in there. You know what these are called? These are called indicatives. They're indicatives. And all of you who are a part of this church have in the front of your or the back of your Bible something I say every time I mention the word indicative. You have written that indicative means fact or reality, and an imperative means command. And I invite those of you visiting today to go ahead and do it now. If you come back to this church, you're going to hear me talk about indicatives eventually, and I will win you over until you write that inside your Bible. In the Greek, the language, when it has an indicative, it just simply is declaring that which is a fact. It's not asking your opinion. It is not asking how you feel about it. It is not asking anything other than this. You must believe this. This is true. This is a fact. Paul, in fact, in this entire chapter, chapter 5, there is not one command. Not one. Not a single one. Not even kind of vaguely sort of maybe one. This whole chapter is a series of declarations. Nothing more and nothing less of what you and I, if you are in Jesus Christ, possess. This is a good chapter. This is a wonderful chapter. This is simply this great chapter that declares what God has done. It says, this is what you possess. This is what you have. This is what you get to glory in. This is what God has done for you. It does not invite you to do anything. It does not command you to do anything. He'll get to that in chapter 6. But right now, all he wants to do is take these poor sinners who have now believed in Jesus Christ and now have heard that they are justified and say, now, let me stand you up. Let me brush you off. And let me tell you what you have. And the very first thing he says that you have is you have peace. You have peace. Paul does not ask you to believe that you have peace. Paul does not say that you need to seek peace. He just simply says that you have it. They are all realities for those who have been justified. That you have access to grace. That you have true hope. That you have a love for God. All of these things are simple facts. You possess them. Whether you walk out of this room today believing that you have peace is up to you. But I will do my best job to try to convince you that if you are in Jesus Christ, that if you are sitting there wondering if He's angry with you and He's displeased with you and if He's frowning at you and if you shouldn't be able to come to Him in prayer because He doesn't want to listen to you because this is the 17 millionth time you prayed this prayer or you confessed this sin, I am here to tell you, you have peace. It is a good thing. It is a benefit. It is a blessing. I want you to hold on to it. I want you to hug it. I want you to praise God for it. I want you to believe it. They're simple, wonderful things for those who believe and have faith in the God who raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. In fact, this whole chapter is nothing but a series of indicatives, as I said. So let's look at this first benefit. First benefit of justification for every believer is that you have peace with God. I want you to notice that preposition. He is not saying that you have the peace of God. He is saying that you have peace with God. It bugs me. Every time I was reading sermons or listening to people talk on this thing over and over again, I heard people talk about this having peace, meaning having this feeling of peace or this sense of peace with God. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about how you feel about it. It's just saying you got it. Whether you feel it or not, doesn't matter at this point in time. You must believe it. There are times, if you are like me, that you don't feel, if that's the right word to say, you don't feel very saved, right? I know that. Maybe you don't. Maybe that's foreign to you. But I'll tell you that there are times where I look at myself and I don't feel saved. But God never asks you to feel saved, does He? He simply says, you go back to what is the basic. You go back to what do you believe? And he says, if you believe these things, you have been justified. You are justified. That's the simple declaration of fact. And you are called to believe those things. In the same way, he is saying here that I'm not asking you to feel the peace of God. I am telling you, you have the peace of God because you have been justified by faith. Now, that's not surprising. He's trying to drive that home right now, right off the top, when you understand how Romans flows. He's assuring everyone who's justified that the first key benefit that they have is that they're no longer under the wrath of God that He has spent four chapters beating into them. He has just told them for four chapters, you are under the wrath of God if you do not believe. You are under the wrath of God if you do not believe. You need to fear the wrath of God if you do not believe. Four chapters He has beaten this into them. Now He is picking them up and saying, you have peace. You have the peace with God. Because you've been justified. Because God has declared you right through your faith. You have peace with God. They no longer need to fear Him as judge. No longer do they need to wonder what will happen when they stand before Him. Because He has declared them to be just, they now have peace with Him. They possess this. Now, what's kind of interesting here, and I just want to make a little bit of a comment of it, is that there is also a connection to the Roman Empire going on here. Remember, this is a church at Rome. And there is a thing that those of you in Hardy's class would know about. It's called the Pax Romana. It's the Roman peace, or the peace of Rome. Augustus Caesar declared it. And one of the things that they declared was that there was peace here. And there was. There was a tremendous type of peace that was basically brought about by sheer force and law. And the Roman Empire declared this. Now, I want to say it a different way, though. This peace that existed at that time was founded in the power of the Roman Empire, and it was founded under, now hear these words, because these are the words they would use, their Lord and their Savior, Caesar. And what Paul is saying to this church in Rome is that there is a different justification who comes by the power of God, or that comes by the power of the God, that only comes through faith, and that as a result of having that, that they have a very, very different peace with a very, very different Lord and Savior. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has now established true peace with them through the Lord Jesus Christ. But to even more appreciate what it means when it says peace with God, you have to understand that he is talking about it also out of a very strong Old Testament setting. The Old Testament term that we would use for peace is one you all probably have heard. It's shalom. And it just simply means peace. In fact, it's used to this day as a greeting and as a benediction to other Jews. They will just simply say shalom. And they say peace. This whole idea of peace is shown to us in verse 10, where he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. He doesn't mention peace again here in this chapter, but that concept is this reconciliation with God, which is something that the Old Testament spoke of much. It's not emphasizing a cessation of hostilities. It's not like having peace at the end of the war. That's not really what it's describing. Rather, it's describing a well-being, a prosperity, and a salvation of God's people. That's what the Bible in the Old Testament especially looked forward to, was this day when God would set everything right, when he would bring true peace. And as I said, the Jews still to this day will greet one another with the word shalom. And it's just simply declaring God's blessings and God's prosperity upon them. Paul uses it in his letters, in almost every one of them, if not every one. I didn't check every letter. But he says it in Romans 1:7, grace to you and peace from God. Peter does it in 1 Peter 1 and 2 Peter 1. He says, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the most important aspects of this word in the Old Testament is that it described that time when God would reign and righteousness, which is that idea where we get justification from, would come and the result would finally be peace. And all of that was built around this promise that it would come through one who was the Messiah, the Christ. He was the one who would come and establish the righteousness of God. He would establish the kingdom of God. And he is saying that in Jesus Christ, this is what's happened. Listen to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. He says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of what? Of peace, of shalom. He will be the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Remember what we have been learning over the last several months again in Romans, that God is righteous, and through the gospel he is revealing that righteousness. That's Romans chapter 1. The great enemies of man, which are sin and death and Satan, have been destroyed by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. That God has declared that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, that he is God in human flesh. And that now God is calling all of us everywhere to repent and to follow him as the one true Lord. And for those who believe this message, he promises that he will declare them to be righteous, not based on their goodness, but on God's righteousness, on Christ's righteousness. And if this is describing you, then he says that you have that shalom of God. That is that promise of the Old Testament that was going to come through Christ. And now that's not the fullness of it. We'll see, continue to see the fullness of that peace unveiled as time progresses. But it's much like the kingdom of God, that with Christ as the king, wherever he is, the kingdom is present. And his kingdom is being unveiled and enlarged and unfolded in all of its wonderful aspects before our very eyes. In the same way, the peace of God that he says shall reign in this world is being unveiled, and is being unveiled one by one as people come to faith in Jesus Christ. And he declares that they now have that peace that the Old Testament promised. Now, I want you to look at verse 1 and see if it's more obvious then. What are you saying? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah has come. We have believed. And as a result, now there is this peace with God. Now, all of this takes place, though, through very specific ways. Now, there are ways that we have spoken a lot on already, but I need to point them out again for you. This peace is not with man. You must understand that. And I fear that some of you don't, so I want you to listen to me. This peace is not with man. It's with God. That He is the one who has been dishonored by our sin and our ungodliness. Now, I want you to look at a passage that brings this out in a very blunt and strong way. Go to Matthew chapter 10. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus speaks. Do not think that I came to bring what? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Why? What does he mean by that? For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves fathers or mothers more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who lost his life for my sake shall find it. This is one of those really nasty, hard passages for people because it speaks so bluntly against things that we hold so dear. He says when Christ came and the Prince of Peace came here at this point of his advent when he arrived as this little baby in a manger and he grew in stature and wisdom and knowledge and he walked out and he began his ministry, that he was not there to bring peace. He was there to set people against each other. And that's exactly what he's doing to this day. Is it not true? There are some of you that you get to enjoy a marriage where both husband and wife love the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some of you who do not have that pleasure. You know exactly what it means. You have watched it with your own children. There are some of you who have had the joy of watching all your children profess faith in Jesus Christ and grow. And there are some of you who have had the heartache of watching your children one by one abandon the faith and to walk away and say, I don't want this. There are some of you who have wondered, is God going to save my husband? Or my mom, or my dad, or my grandma, or my mother-in-law. And you have discovered that over and over again, there is this point of strife that occurs between you and them. And that point of strife is at the point of faith in Christ. It is where you live and breathe. It is the fact that you have a different hope and you have a different agenda and you have a different purpose in life. And that they're going one way and you're going the other way. And with it comes strife. Now, it's not because you're a jerk that is supposed to be producing that strife. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ that this strife simply is produced because you begin to move in a different direction. Your affections are different. You have different desires. You have different motivations now. And all of a sudden, the things that you used to do, your husband is frustrated with because you don't want to do anymore. And the things that you used to enjoy, your wife can't understand because now they have no interest for you. The types of jokes that you thought were hilarious or the types of movies that you would rent, the types of things that you would spend your money on are all of a sudden beginning to be different. And all of it simply because you have this different heart and a different Lord. And so I want you to understand that when it says that we have peace with God, it's with God that the peace is existing. It's not with the people here. The people of this world do not understand. The people of this world live in darkness. The people of this world continue to have as their father Satan. They continue to live in accordance to this world, the philosophy of this world, the system of this world, the love of this world. And he continues to call you and I to not be of this world. So understand that though you have peace with God, that doesn't make it necessarily fun. In fact, he'll get into that in just a few verses here when he speaks very bluntly of the fact that we have tribulation. We have peace with God, but that peace with God is in the midst of much tribulation, much hardship, much difficulty. And some of you, I do know of it, you have hard times. There are times where you just weep and you wonder, how long, O Lord? And I can tell you once again, do not put your hope in mankind and do not put your hope there, for it will always fail you. But simply believe that you have peace with God. The very fact that you are able to weep and cry out, how long will God, speaks much of the fact that God has been rich in his mercy to you. The fact that your heart even goes toward him and that you understand that he alone can save and he alone can work speaks that he has shown you many good things, even in the midst of much difficulty. This gospel that Jesus speaks about, where he calls of radical discipleship, of turning away from all things that this world says you must keep as forefront. You take care of family first. Blood is always thicker than water. You don't abandon these people. You do this, you do that. And you're constantly facing that. And I know that if you are in a marriage where husband or wife is not saved, that you face those constant strife. How are you going to spend your vacation? How are you going to spend your money? How are you going to raise your children? What are you going to do on the weekends? What are you not going to do on the weekends? On and on and on. I know you face those constantly. And he says that you have only one option. You will follow the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to those things. You have to follow him rightly, but you must follow him. You must do what honors your Lord. And you must understand that there might not be any peace in your home as a result. There might not be any enjoyment and pleasure in that way of your life. For he did not come to set peace on the earth at this point. He set people against one another. But he says, the benefit is through faith in Jesus Christ, the one that you must have peace, that you must be at peace with, has been accomplished. That in Jesus Christ you have that peace. Now, this is something that you don't earn. It's not something that you can make. It's not something that you deserve. Going back to Romans chapter 5, but having been justified by faith, we have this peace with God. It's only going to come through this gracious gift of God where he reconciles himself with us and he calls us to believe that he will. And then he keeps that promise. We believe, you know what? He says that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we'll be saved. I think I'm going to believe that. I think I'm going to step out and I'm going to believe that because I've been hearing a lot about God and I'm starting to believe that he really is what he says he is. And I believe that. That's where I'm starting. He says at that point, we receive the gift of justification and we now have peace. And the way that this is done, again, is not by our efforts, but through whom? I'll say that one more time. The way this is done is not through our efforts, but through whom? Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, finish the verse, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now go, keep your finger there and go to Colossians 1:20. Actually, we'll start in verse 19. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him." Now, this is what the Father is doing. It's actually a Father doing this, and it's through his Son. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Through him, I say, him being Christ, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. This is good stuff. He says He has reconciled you in His fleshly body, that He has made peace through the blood of His cross. That it is through the shedding of that blood that peace was made. Now, we'll get into the next, that when we talk about having access to grace, we'll get into that whole kind of idea of the shedding of blood and what it was signifying and what was going on, especially with regard to Old Testament sacrifice and the priest and the temple and the veil and the Holy of Holies and stuff like that. And I hope that it'll be a real encouragement to you. But notice also, back in Romans chapter 5, that it says that having been justified by faith, who has peace? We. Not a select number of believers. It's not a peace that comes to only the Jew. It's not to those who are really holy. It's not those who are really smart or those who had the right upbringing or wear the right clothes. He just simply says we. We have faith, or we have peace. This is a peace that the Jew and the Gentile can both enjoy. And so it is even here that He is helping show His church. And it was specific in Rome that this church was a church of the Jew and the Gentile. That the point of unity is not becoming a Jew, but the point of unity was becoming one in Jesus Christ. In fact, He says it in Romans 10:12. He says, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who come upon Him. Or Colossians 3:11, where He says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, I want to take you from what He says here in Romans 5 and just show it to you more fully in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 13, He's talking to the Gentiles. In the Ephesian church, it was like what was going on in the Roman church. The church in the early days was made up of a lot of Jews. They were the ones who had heard the gospel early on at the day of Pentecost. That's when the church came into being and all of this is happening. So it was a very Jewish church, and with it came a very Jewish feeling to it. And it would be something that was just the way it was. And with it came a lot of traditions and thought patterns and assumptions that the Jews carried with them. And so as the gospel spread out, more and more Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ. And now you have this problem. You have the problem of Jews and Gentiles worshiping together. And one of the things that was being consistently told to the Gentile is that though they might be saved, they are somehow slightly less in favor with God, that they are maybe a step down with God. They weren't quite there like the Jew was, because the Jew, of course, was a Jew. He was the chosen people, and they had a whole Old Testament to show them that that was a fact. And that's what was always before their eyes. And so there was this constant strife and difficulty and tension within these churches. And that's why Paul is constantly writing to these people and trying to clarify for them that in Jesus Christ there is none of this. It just can't be. Now look at what he says in verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you, he's talking to the Gentiles who are saved, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, and thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. The ones far away were the Gentiles, and the ones who were near are the Jew. And he came and he preached that same peace. For through him we both have our access, which we'll get into next week, our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple, holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This passage makes it very blunt and makes it very plain that there is simply no room in the church for racism. I appreciated what Chandra said. I appreciate that she said, I'm not certain I want to come to this place. It's a white church. And I appreciate the fact that we were able to win her over. And we need to guard ourselves in that. And churches around the world struggle with this. There are churches in parts of Africa where there's very little fellowship with various tribes because they're of different tribes. There are problems within Asia for the same situation with tribal groups where they don't want to talk and they deal with each other. They've been lifelong enemies. If you've ever read of the story in Papua New Guinea of the people who were cannibals, and that I'm trying to think of The Lords of the Earth and Peace Child. If you've never read those two books, you need to get them. They're on the edge of the chair type of reading. They're wonderful. But these are cannibals, and they were tribes, and one of the things that they loved to do was deceive people. And they would befriend other people from another tribe, and they'd work really hard at convincing them that they truly cared for them and loved them and liked them until they finally got them into their trust, and then they'd kill them and eat them. And this was just something that you did. Well, you know, after a few of those, you start to distrust that tribe, don't you? So when they invite you for a prayer service, are you that eager to go? You're like, Grandpa was eaten by you guys. I'm not going. You know, well, right? Picture the war, having gotten your email, you know, the war between the states. And you fought on the Confederate side and Fred over here fought on the Union side. How much time do you want to interact with, you know, Confederate killed a lot of my family, and vice versa. And so it's not just black and white. It's not rich or poor. It's across all kinds of ways. It's not just Jew or Gentile, that we all face this reality, that we have to understand that we have peace with God. And as a result that we have peace with God, that it produces, or it's supposed to produce, what with us? Peace. We set down the hostilities. We set down those attitudes. We set down those belief systems. We set down all of those little barriers that we stick up, and we make it impossible for one another to fellowship with each. We've got to learn to show a love and a concern and a care for the brethren. I don't care if they are rich. I don't care if they're poor. James talks about the horrible sin of partiality, right? He says it is a great evil if you have a rich man come in and a poor man, and you take the rich man and say, here, come and sit next to me. And to the poor man, he says, here, you can sit at my feet. He says that is evil. That is wicked. There is no room for that. Not when it comes to the time of church. Not with the people of God. There is a peace that we have with God. And as a result that we have this peace with God, God has made peace with us, one another. I encourage you to continue to reach out, not just with the people you're most comfortable with, but you learn to reach out with the people that you're not so comfortable with. That you continue to speak to them of the love of Jesus Christ. When you meet a brother or a sister who you have no reason to believe that they are anything but that, they're a Christian. They're your sister in Christ. They're your brother in Christ. But they don't look like you, and they don't talk like you, and they don't act like you. That you say, it doesn't matter. We have peace. We have peace. We have peace with our Father, and He has made peace with us. He has broken down all of those barriers. He has broken down all of those things that create disunity and disharmony. And He calls us to live as those who are people of peace. These are simple things that we are called to do. We have our peace because He has reconciled us in Jesus Christ. Now, again, there are some of you who want to have the peace of God. You want to feel that peace of God. You are a Christian, but you're struggling with doubts, and your mind is perhaps your greatest enemy. It seems to constantly assail you and assault you and beat you up until by the time you're done every day, you are just a bag of doubts. I will tell you this, that you will never have the peace of God until you first begin to understand that you have peace with God. I will tell you bluntly that many of you who right now are struggling with so many of your doubts, it's simply because you do not understand what you have. You do not understand the riches of what God has given to you. That you may understand that you're saved, but that's just a casual kind of a thing that you say. That you have not stopped for a moment and said, I really am at peace with God. I might be a whiner. I might be a complainer. I might be a fretter. I might be a doubter. I might be a gossip. I might be a this or that. I might struggle in this area or that. And I might see these things that are in my life and that I hate. But what you have done is that if you do not go back to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, but do I believe this? Do I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin? Do I believe that He rose on the third day? Do I believe those things? Is that my love? Is that my delight? Is that my hope? And if you come back and say, yes, it is, then I tell you that you have peace with God. And you say, but look at my life. It doesn't matter, beloved. You don't get it at that point. I'll say it to you this way. You have peace with God. Yeah, but you don't understand. You have peace with God. You have it. It's yours. He's not asking you to find it. He's not asking you to feel it. He is asking you to embrace it. He is asking you to live like one who has peace with God. And that's why he's going to say right after that that we have this introduction, or what is a better word to translate it, is that we have this access into this grace. That's because we have this justification, we're right with God. Because we have this peace with God, guess what? When we have great need, guess who we can go to? God. And we can receive grace in our time of need. Now, I'm getting into my next sermon, so I don't want to go any further on that. But I do want you to understand that. I want you to understand that that's the whole reason why, even though you might struggle a lot and you might sin a lot and you might just wander a lot, that the one thing you find yourself doing over and over again still, without even realizing why, is that you still come back to God and you cry out to Him. You don't do it very often. You don't do it maybe very well because it's not filled with a lot of faith. But you still do it because it is something that is a reality to you. God has done something to you. He has made you right before Him. And He has made peace with you. And therefore, as a result, you find yourself consistently going back into His presence and crying to Him. I want to encourage you to do it more. I want to beg you. I want to have you to understand that you need to live as people who have been made at peace with God. And if you will do that, I will promise you that much of the struggles that you struggle with right now will begin to go away. If you'll start that battle right there, because so often I hear it over and over in different ways. I just don't see how God would save me. Well, goodness gracious, welcome to grace. You know, what... Yeah. When I hear those things, that's a good theological term. Yeah. It's grace. God saves sinners. He loves you. He delights in you. It is His great glory and pleasure to save wretched beings. He loves to just delight in making us His children. He loves to pour His Spirit upon us. He loves the fact that, well, though we were His enemies, at the right time, who died for us? Christ. He wasn't saying, well, I don't know if I should here. I'm going to wait until Barry gets his act together. No, Barry would never get his act together. You know Barry. Sorry. Love you, brother. But what's he going to do? When he is still wretched and dead in his sins, Christ died. Why? To make him reconciled. To bring peace where there is no peace. That's what God does to sinners. Will you believe that? Will you believe that and go home, and tomorrow when you start to say, oh, I don't know, here I go again. Who cares if you go again? Is not your God rich in mercy? Is not your God a God of all grace? Is not your God the one who saves sinners? Though you are an enemy of God, you are under His wrath. If you come by faith to Jesus Christ and you believe that God sent Him to die for your sin, that He sent Him to rise again for your life. And you say, that's where I'm going to start, right there. I'm going to stop this other stuff. I'm going to stop trying to get out of debt first. I'm going to stop trying to fix the life. I'm going to stop trying to impress people. I'm going to stop trying to deal with some of the things that I got to deal with. I'm going to start right there. Jesus Christ. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to believe in Him. He's my Lord. I declare that today. I tell you that if that is you today, that you have justification. And if you have justification, you have peace. And if you have peace, you have access to Him. And if you have access to Him, you have eternal hope. And if you have eternal hope, you have a love of God that's been poured out into your heart that you can't even begin to describe. And you won't even understand. It will be a lifelong process of God unveiling all of the riches of that in you. But it all started because you believed in a God who justifies not the godly. But what does He say? He says, let me find it here. Hang on. In verse 6, that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the whom? And that's what God justifies. God justifies the ungodly wretch. And He has nothing to do with those who walk around with that smug, self-righteous attitude who says, I'm okay. Will you believe Him? For those of you who are saved, will you today maybe stand up a little straighter and realize that there is one person in all of this universe that you have peace with? It may not be your wife or husband. It may not be your parents. It may not be your government. It may not be the whole world. You might be at war with the world. Fine. But if you are justified, will you not stand up a little straighter and realize that there is one person that you have peace with? And that peace is with God. And then secondly, I ask you again, if you are one who does not have faith in Christ, will you not today hear these words and say, I must have peace with God and come through Jesus Christ and believe. Let's pray. And so, Father, again, I ask for grace. I ask for grace to each one of us because we are people who need much grace. The songwriter understood it when it says that we are prone to wander. Father, it is amazing how we buy into the lies of this world and the lies and the whispers of Satan as he reminds us over and over again of our failures. Oh, Lord, teach us to go back and say, yes, but it is not our failures that save us. It is Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that you would open up our hearts to the fact that we are at peace with you, that you have reconciled us through Jesus Christ, that you are pouring out your riches and your prosperity into us, that we are rich in these blessings. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, you say in Ephesians. Let us live that. Let us love that. And again, Lord, I pray for those here who have come today that you have sovereignly ordained that they would walk into these doors this day who do not believe this yet. Oh, Lord, will you make them envious? Will you make them unrestful? Will you make them begin to look and to think and to dwell upon these things until finally they come to the cross of Jesus Christ and find peace, that they come to Jesus Christ in faith and belief. And let us, Lord, rejoice as we baptize more who are able to declare with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior. I ask in your Son's holy name. Amen.